In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greetings this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angels, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried down to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Incidentally, if you are willing to sign up for that volunteer work for our Let It Begin Here concert on New Year's Eve, I think the sign-up will be available downstairs in the Welcome Center, or you can do it online. But yes, 100 volunteers are needed, and desperately needed. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this great privilege that we have to call upon you and know that you will be near, that you'll answer us in the same empowerment by which you inspired your word, writing it upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would learn from this passage in particular, that we would, on this Advent Sunday of peace, discover the true source of peace that is within you and the work that you have accomplished. We pray in the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. I have in mind this morning a three-part message. The first is simply to provide a kind of overview of the Gospel of Luke and background of the text. And then secondly, I want to walk through more or less verse by verse from the opening verse, verse 26 to verse 38, which will be a kind of our punchline verse, verse 38. And then I want to draw out some applications from verse 38 in particular. First of all, in terms of the background of our passage and of the Gospel of Luke, it's often been pointed out that Luke, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that record the life and ministry of Jesus and the things he taught and did, Luke seems to have a special emphasis on women. These opening chapters of Luke, in fact, provide a kind of triptych of women in the stories of Elizabeth, Mary, and then Anna in chapter 2, which we didn't get to. But those three individuals do kind of mutually interpret one another, and like a triptych, the centerpiece is Mary. It's the one that's the focal point in that work of Mary, and what is said about her is what we will focus on. But this special interest that the human author, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, particularly has about women in respect to women is actually part of a larger emphasis that Luke has in the book of Acts as well on Jesus' ministry to the outcast, the marginalized, those who are in desperate need and poor and have no other resource. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, we have the only place in the Gospels where we have a record of Jesus' first and inaugural sermon that he preached in Nazareth, in his hometown, when he asked for the scroll. The prophet Isaiah was given to him, and reading from chapter 61, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise that was made more than seven centuries before. A book, the book of Isaiah, that also, by the way, includes this promise of the virgin birth of one who would be God with us. In any case, as we know, or perhaps are aware, there are two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, which give emphasis to the story of Jesus' birth. The Gospel of Mark begins at kind of the more logical place, which is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and teaching after his baptism. And the Gospel of John actually starts all the way back at the beginning of creation and the role that the Son of God had in the work of creation. In the beginning was the Word. But Matthew and Luke start with Jesus' birth, or in the case of Luke, the birth of the one who was the immediate forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, and then Jesus' birth. And it's interesting, in looking at these two texts, Matthew and Luke, and the comparison of them, not surprisingly, Luke, with its emphasis on the poor and the disenfranchised, is the one that includes the story about the shepherds who were staying out at night in their fields watching the sheep, the homeless, we would call them, shepherds. Shepherds are those who in the Old Testament were actually highly valued. After all, King David even was first a shepherd, and the Psalm 78 describes that as his preparation to become the shepherd of God's people. It's a model for leadership that the Old Testament is unashamed of and uses in many cases even to describe God's leadership over us. But also the leaders, the other appointed leaders, the priests and others. In Jesus' day, however, it was completely different. If you happen to be blessed on Friday to be here for the journey to Bethlehem, or maybe you're one of the, I don't know how many actors and actresses there were, but there were families from New Hampshire and all over Massachusetts that came here bringing their little ones and also the grandparents and parents who were blessed to be a part of it and had an amazing experience. It really was a remarkable tribute. In fact, if they were giving out Tony Awards, there would have been one for this. And the script writer was our own Chris Perkins, who fashioned the whole thing. We are indebted to with a lot of gratitude. In any case, you had actually, though it was intended for children and also to bless parents, some very insightful treatment of the details of the Christmas story. And one of the things that was driven home in a humorous way, but memorable way is the fact that shepherds in Jesus' day were the disenfranchised. They, in fact, were deprived of their civil rights. They were not allowed to testify in a court of law, for example, to serve on a jury of any kind. They were actually included in Jewish writings among other thieving occupations right alongside of, well, there's one text that says, thieves, shepherds, and scoundrels. Now imagine if your job happened to be the middle one in there. You'd get a sense that shepherds are not like high on the totem pole, socially, economically speaking. In fact, there's a Jewish midrash on Psalm 23 that says, no position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherd. In other words, shepherds were to the villages and countryside what harlots and tax collectors are to the city. They are the marginalized, those who are assumed to be, well, shady characters. In fact, you weren't allowed to purchase milk or wool or a lamb from a shepherd. That's because you would be assumed to be receiving stolen property and therefore complicit in their robbery, since we all know shepherds couldn't possibly own that stuff. You see, the shepherds are at the bottom of the heap. Not surprisingly, then, it's in the Gospel of Luke that we hear about the angel's message, Gabriel and the other angels, to shepherds, because that they're representative of those who are desperately needy, have no other option. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, not just the up and outers or those who think they've got it all made. Everyone, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You think, well, what? Kind of, you know, if I had a GPS, you know, look for a baby lying in a manger. I mean, with sheep around, there must have been tons of mangers that had actually sheep and probably more likely cows and other animals eating out of it. A manger is, after all, just a feeding trough for animals. Probably there was only one baby in any feeding trough for animals, but why not give us the street? You know, like, is there a business owner that lives nearby? But this is a sign, you see, for shepherds. It's the sign of the humiliation of the Savior, the Son of God, who became as nothing that we could become everything in him, who was poor so that we could be rich, who would later say of his ministry, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was laying in a manger, mentioned three times in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, because there was no room for them in the inn. Think about it. You know, you have 700 years of prophecy about the birth of Jesus. Micah in the 8th century B.C. even telling us it's Bethlehem. You'd think they would have arranged to have a little, using hotels.com or whatever to get a place ready for the baby that was to be born. But no, you see, it's the sign. It's a symbol, a loud signpost of the kind of ministry Jesus would have. Well, as I say, that's the overarching issue in the Gospel of Luke, a gospel for those who are ready to admit how they cannot save themselves and they need God to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. But the attention to the women is actually a piece of that. The Gospel of Luke, humanly speaking, was written by Luke, who was an associate of the Apostle Paul. And he is distinguished by the fact he is the only Gentile author of a book in the Bible. Luke in Acts, the second part of his work, written by Luke, this same individual, shows that kind of background because Luke, coming out of a Hellenistic context, would have been very used to the denigration of women. I mean, that was standard procedure among the Hellenists. Women couldn't have a contract. They couldn't even sign their own marriage contract. They had to have their father sign it. They couldn't decide where to live. That had to be decided by their father communicating with the new groom and kind of working out the details. They had no rights. In earlier contexts, they were even kept hidden in inner rooms in Greece. And in any case, but still this disparagement of women was standard procedure. You can imagine then how bowled over Luke would have been to suddenly hear from Paul, the apostle, the Magna Carta of human freedom, when he would say about the work of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That caught his attention. Slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This liberating vision, not that, well, in fact, it would be an enhancement of what marriage was all about, where the role of the woman would not be one of slave to master, but rather would be one to mirror the love that Christ has for his church and to be the recipient of that love. We love because he first loved us. In any case, so Luke then has, understandably, a very intense interest in women and has, well, I've got a couple of pages of examples, both in Gospels and Acts, and you can find them. If you compare his writings to the others, things just jump out at you of the things that he pays attention to make this point. So here we are then, one of the two Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' birth. If you watch PBS or read books by critical scholars, they try to make a big deal out of the fact that Matthew and Luke have lots of differences between them. What they need to tell you, however, is they are in agreement on 17 points in the account of Jesus' birth. All the major points are absolutely in agreement. The differences are rather about this choice of the shepherds, for example, in the case of Luke, or a genealogy that, well, apparently is information that Luke got from Mary herself, and the emphasis on the women. Matthew tells it from the man's point of view. Matthew lets us hear what Joseph was dealing with when he discovers that Mary is carrying a child, and how God then addresses the worry of Matthew because they were engaged and he knew he hadn't fathered the child. The text says it was before they had come together. So they were betrothed, or we would say engaged, but in the biblical world, betrothed is more than our engagement. It's not just letting the world know, I think I'm going to marry her. Once you're betrothed, you're called husband and wife. Once you're betrothed, you can't break off the relationship apart from a divorce. And Matthew was thinking, well, because he loved her, he would divorce her quietly rather than expose her to shame and humiliation for this baby out of wedlock that wasn't his. Then the angel of the Lord comes and interrupts the plan and lets Matthew know, lets Joseph know in no uncertain terms that no, this child is of the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, the one promised from ages of ago, the Messiah who would be coming. So Matthew is all told from Joseph's point of view. Joseph has the only speaking part. Mary says nothing. Luke is told from Mary's point of view. Mary, who is at the foot of the cross, Mary, who is there with the disciples after Jesus' ascension, praying together with all the other believers and being a part of the Pentecost experience. Mary was obviously, based on all the intimate details that Luke includes, the source of these things that only Mary could know. And so this difference between the two Gospels is a wonderful complementary difference, the kind that helps rather than causes confusion. Yes, so the naming, in the case of Matthew, we read how the angel, having addressed the fears of Joseph, that this child is in fact of the Holy Spirit. And then of Mary, he says, the angel to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In Luke, it's the angel now appearing, the angel Gabriel, to Mary, telling Mary, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And then Luke chapter 2 refers to how they gave him the name Jesus. In Luke, it's Mary that has the speaking part, not Joseph. We hear nothing from Joseph. Mary's front and center. So let's start with the verses. That's the background, and it also, by the way, is one of the explanations for the differences between the genealogies that you may have heard of. Matthew 1 has the genealogy through Joseph, which is a legal inheritance right to the throne, and has all the kings of Judah listed. Whereas in Luke, you have a completely different genealogy going back to David through his, not Solomon, but through this time his son Nathan. And this genealogy, well, it's been, there are four different explanations for it, but one of them that's a compelling one is this is the genealogy that's a biological one, not a legal one. It's the one through Mary. Mary, who then, because of her marriage to Joseph, Joseph then becomes the adoptive son, the son-in-law of Heli. But later, Jewish writings call Mary the daughter of Heli, who is mentioned in that Luke genealogy. Anyway, so we begin our text. In the sixth month, well, this links it to the story about Elizabeth, because she's in her sixth month of the pregnancy that was never supposed to be, a miraculous pregnancy that would be an encouragement to Mary in her faith. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary is described, first of all, as a virgin. Twice the Greek Bible that translated into our English mentions her and describes her as a virgin. And then, just so you will not miss the point, again, and in verse 34, this time our English Bible translates virgin, but actually in the Greek it's more literal than that. In verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am," our Bible says, "a virgin," but literally, "since I have not known a man." There's a lot of emphasis on Jesus, on Mary then being a virgin, and of course, the reason for that is that this is going to be the acute issue with respect to the miracle. It's what determines that miracle as being a physical impossibility as well as a moral impossibility. Mary has not yet taken up residence with Joseph. They are betrothed. They are engaged to be married. They're like when the minister declares you man and wife, but you haven't yet had your honeymoon. That's not yet, according to the text. And so, while pledged to be married, suddenly she's going to have an infant, as we discover, emphasizing this miraculous birth. What is Mary's actual problem? Well, of course, it is the physical impossibility. How can this be, she says, since I am a virgin? In some traditional understanding, at least back to the 4th century A.D., it's thought that she's saying, since I have made a vow of celibacy, I promise never to have a child. That tradition may be true, but it can't be based on this passage. This passage makes it clear, no, it's just that at this point the marriage hasn't been consummated. In the Gospel of Matthew, likewise, makes that point. And when it says, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. That happens when you change domicile and now are living together. He takes her home, so it is now, in theory, you would have thought a consummated marriage, but they're going to put this off until the child is born. In any case, what does the angel then say to her? He goes to her and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." We're on verse 28 now. Greetings in Latin is Ave, where we get Ave Maria. And it may come, I don't know, as a surprise or relief that Ave actually is just like hi. It isn't something that's just reserved for Mary. Ave is what 2 John chapter verse 10 says we're to say to everybody in the Latin and in Greek. It's cheers. The actual Greek word is just cheers, the normal greeting you give to one another, or rejoice. They didn't say hi, they said rejoice. That'd be actually kind of more pleasant, wouldn't it? Just say rejoice to people. But anyway, but this is where, based on Jerome's Latin translation in the 4th century, we get the prayer, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Of course, that's not a prayer. That is actually what the angel says to Mary. And then the second sentence is exactly what Elizabeth says to Mary. It's not a prayer, but it is a wonderful address. And it actually raises the questions for Mary that it ought to raise for us, we'll see. In any case, full of grace is what the Latin translates. And that's not a bad translation, but our Bible says, you who are highly favored. And by the way, that's how it's translated in modern Roman Catholic Bibles as well, like the New American Bible. And coming to her, he said, Hail, favored one. Mary is full of grace, or favored, or highly favored, meaning not that she is a reservoir of grace, but that she has been the recipient of amazing grace based on the merits of Christ and God's graciousness. This is how the term is used in other texts. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1. The same word in Greek is translated this way, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has highly favored us in the one he loves. We too are highly favored. That's a wonderful encouragement, but as you'll see, to Mary, it isn't just an encouragement, it's actually something very troubling. So, highly favored, he begins, the angel, and you need to wonder, what does that mean? Then he goes on and says to her, the Lord is with you. Now, again, that you'd think, thank you very much. That sounds like something you'd be complimented by, wouldn't you? You'd be encouraged by. I want to emphasize this as our natural reaction. If an angel came and said these things to you, you would think of them as nothing but affirmations. But that is not how Mary takes them. The very next verse, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled, not because he was a glorious angel whose terrifying, exalted appearance would reduce us all to wobbling, shaking terror. But no, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. It started the right way, cheers, hail. It continued in what could be understood as a complimentary and encouraging way. You are highly favored, or God has poured out his grace on you. The Lord is with you. That sounds encouraging. Why doesn't Mary kind of get bucked up and encouraged by this? Why does she get troubled by it? It's because Mary knows the Bible inside and out. The Magnificat that is at the end of the passage that was read for us, starting in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies or glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And it goes on. That song of praise that Mary sings is a song that is absolutely jam-packed with scripture. It's based on Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, another supernatural birth, when Hannah was infertile and couldn't have a child. And then God blessed her with a little one, a great figure in the unfolding of redemptive history, whose name is Samuel, the prophet born of that miraculous event. Hannah sings a song that is very much like this, has lots of parallels with it. But Mary doesn't just use that song. She sprinkles in phrases and lines from more than 15 other Old Testament texts. And I've often thought, if I were doing a creating a PhD program for seminarians, I would have the general exam be, tell me without looking in the Bible, in the cross section, reference section, 5 out of the 15, and you'll get your PhD. I bet most PhDs in biblical studies couldn't give you 5 without doing a lot of homework. And she, it just came out of her heart. It's a tapestry of Scripture, that she is praying Scripture. A wonderful model for us to pray Scripture. But that's, she puts it all together in fresh ways, but all building on the outline that you get in the Song of Hannah. And because she knows the Bible so well, now that I've proved that, she's listening to the words of this angel based on the Scripture. She knows that when God says, I am with you, you're in big trouble. That's what God said to Moses in Exodus 3, just before he sent Moses out of retirement back to Egypt to rescue Israel out of this bondage of slavery. I am with you is exactly what God said, the angel of the Lord, in fact, said to Gideon right before he was called to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites with his band of 300 unarmed men, all whom had just lights and horns, going against 135,000 armed camel-riding Midianites who are experienced in warfare. I am with you. That's where it began. I am with you is what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 3, right before he calls Jeremiah to a life of a prophet to denounce the whole leadership of Israel, all of its kings, its princes, its prophets and pastors, its priests, and announce the overwhelming judgment that is about to overtake Judah with the Babylonians, a message that was seditious, in fact, so hated that it won for Jeremiah a prison sentence and could easily have ended in his death. The angel of the Lord not only said, I am with you, but he also said this other expression, you're highly favored, and the same kind of background could be adduced for that. So, no wonder Mary was greatly troubled, and the response that the angel gave itself was not all that much more helpful. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Once again, look at the Old Testament. Whenever God says, when it takes God to tell you or his angel, do not be afraid, humanly speaking, there's a lot to be afraid of. That's always the case. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You found favor in the eyes of God. He says in Luke 1, in our text, verse 30, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that's right before the great massive flood by which all humanity was judged. Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 18, just before the Lord poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, all of these things, by someone who knows the Bible as well as Mary, would have set off all kinds of alarms. And humanly speaking, we'd expect her to respond something like Moses did, you got the wrong lady. Then comes the good news. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. It is, of course, carefully chosen vocabulary, and in the Greek of the Gospel of Luke, it's almost word for word identical to the prophecy back 700 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7. Let me read it for you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will give him the name Emmanuel. A different name, you say. Well, Emmanuel means God with us. This name is Jesus. What does it mean? Well, we know that it was understood as meaning virtually the same thing. He saves. God is with us to save us. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, the two are put together. She will give birth to a son, Matthew 1, verse 21, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means he saves. He's the Savior. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. You're to call him Jesus because the prophet said they're going to call him Emmanuel. The prophet Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, rather, using the name Emmanuel, is saying the same thing. And the Gospel of Matthew puts those two together because they mean the same. You see, in the Old Testament, Savior appears plenty of times, and every time it's a reference to God. I, even I, in Isaiah 43, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Oh, you theoretically could have a Savior in a more general sense, but the kind of saving that the Bible is interested in, and the saving that is repeatedly the issue in the Old Testament, is not just saving from Babylonians or Assyrians. It's saving from your sin, which is then the trigger for those judgments that God is allowing. So you need a Savior, Israel. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God the rock, my Savior, David says in his song in 2 Samuel 22, over and over again. And so when the angel says today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, in the Old Testament, that would always be God. Now it is God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. He saves, the one who is the Savior from sin. In fact, there is no other name given under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, Peter says in Acts 4. It's all about Jesus. Simeon, in chapter 2 of Luke, who takes the baby Jesus in the temple, raises the baby and asks God now to let him die. Moved by the Spirit, he says, taking the child in his arms, Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, dismiss now your servant in peace. When you got Jesus in your arms, you can now finally have peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. The incarnation, God landing on planet Earth in the person of Jesus, he is our salvation. He's the answer to every need. He's now arrived. And of course, there's more to the good news as it gets unpacked in verses 31 and 32 and 33. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll have a kingdom that will last forever and will never end. I want to emphasize, though, the terrible cost of this good news. And understand then it from the standpoint of Mary's example in her response. There's a terrible cost to the good news, a terrible cost for Mary. As soon as she brings the baby, yes, along with announcing Simeon, I'm ready to die because here's my salvation. When you got this child, you're ready to die. But he then turns to her and tells her that a sword is going to pierce her heart as well, that she is going to suffer terribly for this wonderful privilege. The fact is, it is a major responsibility to have a child, isn't it? No matter what, even if you get a child the regular way. Imagine having a child like Jesus. Right at the very get-go, because of his birth, now you and your family have to be refugees fleeing to Egypt because Herod has commanded his soldiers to try to kill every child born in Bethlehem under the age of two. Escape to Egypt as a refugee, it's not over then. The pain continues in various ways. Even at the temple at age 12, Mary loses Jesus from her perspective. But Jesus kind of rebukes her lightly and tells her, you shouldn't have been worried. Didn't you know I had to be about my father's household? Every parent runs this loss, this problem, when you thought your kid was going to walk in your footsteps, or, you know, that they would live nearby. You know, it'd be nice to be grandparents, you know, when they're right next door. But God gives them a different direction for their life, as he gave to the baby Jesus, now adolescent. And again, there's a cost. And Mary is the one who sees Jesus on the cross. There she is, watching her son die. And what is the cost of that? Suffering as he did after the rejection, the humiliation, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the torture, and finally death by crucifixion. Yes, a sword will pierce your heart also, she was told right at the very beginning of this experience. And yet, in response to it, in verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Let's repeat that just so you get it. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. Will you say that, please? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said. Mary responds to this awesome message by giving her necessary permission. There was no obedience in particular that was required of her. The fact is she couldn't make it happen to suddenly have a baby. No, but what she does is she believes the word of the Lord. And in fact, Elizabeth blesses her. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Elizabeth blesses her for believing this impossible promise. And Elizabeth might well have been tuned to that kind of faith, of someone who would actually believe what God says, because her own husband did not believe. Remember the judgment, I am Gabriel, Gabriel said to Zechariah, her husband, I stand in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you. This was the word of God to you, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day happens because you did not believe my words. So Elizabeth is keenly appreciative of someone who will believe an impossible promise and take it to heart. But then she doesn't just give her permission. She doesn't just acquiesce in it. She willingly submits to it. She isn't just, you know, grumpy in kind of with a kind of bitter resignation accepting all this. She rejoices in it. She then sings in her Magnificat, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So even before the baby is born, she's accepted this and is glorifying God for this very difficult calling that she had, a willing submission. No wonder why, by the way, the Muslims love Mary. If you've read the Quran, no woman is mentioned by name in the entire Quran except the Virgin Mary, who is mentioned over and over and over again. No wonder there are mosques that are named after the Virgin Mary. Because you see, the Virgin Mary is, at least in terms of, you know, in other ways, distorted understandings of the Bible, but in this case, exactly right on understanding, she is the example of submission. Islam means submission. The word, it means submission. And so she is surrendering to God in a heroic way to be able to not only accept, but then to bless God for doing it. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then later, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. How does this apply to us? Well, of course, this is a prayer that all of us should be praying, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in the Lord's Prayer in the third petition. What are we praying? But exactly, in effect, the words that Mary prays. What did our Savior pray in Gethsemane? Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but what you will. Jesus embracing the call to self-sacrifice, giving up his life for you and for me. Not bitter resignation, but even joyful trust. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How do we apply it? Well, we do apply it literally. This is where you get your peace, by depending on God to keep his promises to you when hard times come and when your plans get upset, as Mary's must have been. She knew this would be a stressor to her marriage. It was incredibly difficult imagining how this would be received by Joseph. She knew this would expose her to innuendo, to the wagging of fingers, and to rumor mill about her lack of fidelity. Virgin birth, right. She knew the cost, but bore it cheerfully. But you and I, there's a literal application. Every time those of us who've been blessed to have a child, you know the literal application. I remember I was spoiled. I had my parents caring for me for all the earliest years of my life, right through college, and then the week after college, I get married. Now it's my wife taking care of me and paying all of my bills based on her meager salary as a bank teller, so I could go 3 years through seminary and then plan a PhD after that. I thought she'd be paying for all of it. But in the very last moment, just as we were getting ready to graduate for seminary, the good news came that little baby was being carried by my wife, would be born not all that long thereafter, Nathan. And I'll admit, at first, well, that meant I had to grow up. I was only 25. I have to go get a job. I had no interest in being a pastor, but nothing else could I think of that would actually earn any money. And somebody, after graduating from seminary, tells me about a little church up in Gloucester, to their folly, they actually asked me to be the pastor. I told them I wasn't called to this. But then, after a while, I realized, you know, this is nothing but a blessing. I wasn't planning this. I had another career in mind, but I came to love it and thought, oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. He always does things well. He even takes the difficult things and blesses them, doesn't he? Likewise for you. And it's difficult. U.S. Department of Agriculture claims that any child born as of right now will cost you more than $250,000 before they arrive at age 18, and that doesn't include college. They're all costly. And then they cost your heart. You spend nights worrying about them. And they may, in fact, cost you even more dreadful experiences than that. A week ago on Friday, it's the same with grandchildren. It just gets worse. Janie and I got news on a week ago Friday morning that our two grandsons were in a carpool in Belmont, that the woman who was driving the pool that day with her son and our two grandsons in the back seat, suddenly in a traffic jam coming into Belmont, got trapped on the railroad tracks. And all of a sudden, the traffic that had been moving stopped moving, and she could neither back up nor go forward. Everyone starts honking because they could see what was happening from behind, but the people in front did nothing. And then all of a sudden, the arms of the barriers come down, and she screams to the children, "Get out, get out." And the two older ones, her son, age 11, my older grandson, age 10, undid their seatbelts and got out. But my little six-year-old fellow starts crying out, "I can't get out, I can't get out." And this adoptive mother, in effect, this woman who was driving the car and taking the responsibility of driving a carpool, which many of us have done, not imagining what it might cost you, realized she had to not just get out of the car herself, but get back into the car, open up the back door, and reach in and try to help my little grandson Jonah get out of his seat. By that time, the train was traveling 75 miles an hour going through Belmont. By this point, it might have dropped down to 65 or something. But it was too late. It hit the back of the car. Thankfully, she only removed one of the parts of the seatbelt, not the other. So Jonah was kept in the car. Otherwise, he would have been dead like that. And she herself was hit by the car as it spun around 180 degrees and still in intensive care in a medically induced coma with many bones broken, over a dozen, and who knows what all. But, you know, and you wake up when we first heard this, and we've been doing nothing but praying ever since. We'd be fine. We'd, you know, get over the experience and so on. These are the costs. Mary had the cost. But you trust God. You have someone you go to who rules the universe. And amazingly, as hard as experiences are, with no promise that we will be spared heartbreak, we trust him to do what is right and well. And this applies to every one of us, by the way. You don't have to have a literal child to worry about them and to lose much sleep over them and to pray endlessly for them. It even applies to your own life. The scripture in Ephesians describes us using a very interesting in Galatians, using an interesting analogy. My dear children, Paul writes, for whom I'm in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Every Christian, in effect, is like Mary, only Christ is being formed in us, not being born. He's not a baby, but transforming us from the inside, being formed in us. And every one of us then has the same calling that Mary had, which is essentially to take up your cross and follow him, to change all your priorities, and now let him be the unrivaled Lord of your life, the master of your life, the one who tells you what's right and what's wrong, what you can do with your body or not, with your thought life or not, with your life or not. Every one of us has the same challenge, and we can respond as Mary did or not. We can say, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then we can be grumpy and self-pitying and angry at him because things don't go our way, or we can do as Mary did and pray, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I need to give you one more example of this very point. My dear friend Tom Garendis, some of you know we've been praying for him. Tom was actually someone who grew up in Hungary and was a teen when the Nazis took over before World War II. He had the terrible experience of watching two of his close high school friends be shot, mowed down by machine gun fire, along with 100 others next to the Danube on one cold winter night. His father escaped Auschwitz because he died from typhoid fever in a Russian POW camp. Other relatives suffered through the Holocaust and ghettos and so on, and despite all that demonic evil, God had a plan for Tom, and it was to rescue this little boy by an older Christian woman who taught him that God answers prayer. She hid him in her bathroom. You've heard maybe the testimony in this church on other occasions right from Tom's lips. But he said, you know, God used her to teach him that he's not a God afar off. He's as close to us as one who hears our prayers and can give us forgiveness for our sins, a joyful spirit in our troubles, courage in the midst of danger, and love even for our enemies. One time he wrote me, 51 years ago, I married the daughter of a colonel in the German army. Jutta, her father, was a weapons specialist for Hitler. Her brothers were the equivalent of SS officers. And that daughter of a colonel in the German army became my life partner as I cope with Parkinson's disease and as she has breast cancer in remission. What do you do with these things? This is what he says. I accept the Parkinson's disease cheerfully, knowing that the Lord can turn any challenge into a blessing. And what is this prayer? He wrote one time, Lord, make me more effective for you with Parkinson's than without it. There's an example of someone following the example of Mary. He's been sent home into hospice care. He's actually defying the doctor's diagnosis because the Lord, who knows our days before they come to pass, apparently has some other days for Tom to live and make jokes or do whatever. But mostly to be a Mary-like follower of Christ who says, I am your servant. May it be to me as you have said. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to follow the astonishing example of Mary. And may we not just bitterly accept the need to be resigned to your will for our lives, but to joyfully embrace it, knowing that you are the one who works all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.